Welcome to the Reformed Fringe, where we're trying to put the fringe back into the Reformed, and today we're going to definitely try and reform the fringe, or at least cause them to think. We're two Reformed Baptist pastors who love Christ, love ministry, but more importantly, believe in the supernatural nature of Scripture and our faith in the gospel. So that's what this podcast and our community is all about. If you'd like to learn more about myself and Doug and our ministries, you can go to reformfringe.com. That's a community where we discuss the topics that we cover here on our podcast. There's also articles and books available. It's a great community. There's over 150 people in there with all kinds of pastors, missionaries, and professors. So we'd love to have you in there. And if you would like to learn more about what the different subjects and articles and stuff that Doug and I have covered, you can do so at our website. Doug is the pastor of the Reformed Baptist Church in Northern Colorado, which is in Boulder. I'm John Moffitt. I'm the pastor of Grace Reformed Church in Spring Hill, Tennessee. Doug, we've been doing this for over a year now, and we've covered a lot of fringe stuff related to the Bible. Took a couple jabs at some UFO stuff. We never really talked about UFOs, but...
No, we did. When we were over at your place, we talked about UFOs.
Yeah, but... You know, more in light of how should Christians think about it, not necessarily UFO stories, I guess.
Well, that's true. We have to bring some guests on for stories, I think.
Right. And for those of you who might see this shirt, I actually do have a Bigfoot shirt on. So if anybody wants to ask, it's Bigfoot Donuts here in Alabama. And I recommend it. Amazing donuts. I like the donuts so much, I got a shirt. So, I mean, there you go. Do I believe in Bigfoot? I do in the donuts. Oh, we'll go with that. So we don't lose any more of our listeners, Doug, we're going to go ahead and jump into the topic. This one is important to you and I. In the fringe space, Calvinism, or I should say the predestination / free wills conversation, tends to get pretty heated. And it's almost like
this is a topic that goes back way before Calvin. That's 1,000 years before Calvin. Augustine and Pelagius.
That's absolutely right. And, you know, you and I pop our heads into the Divine Council group, and this has been, since you and I have been posting in there, this has been a conversation in there. So you and I wanted to kind of have a conversation about the supernatural nature of this conversation that's 1,500 years plus old, 2,000 years old now. Not 2,000 years, I guess it would be, 1,000 years old. And so... Related to predestination, free will, here's the first question I want to start with, because this is one of the opening questions that you wanted to talk about. So I'm just going to start with it. Interesting way to start. According to predestination, free will, here's the question. What distinguishes God from the gods? It's an interesting way to start this conversation.
Yeah, that's one that we've been talking quite a bit about, haven't we, the past few weeks and and months, I guess, when we talk about Elohim. And there's a lot of... confusion about that question. People think that when we say the word Elohim, that somehow we're or when we say there's other gods, using the English word, or somehow saying that these other Elohim have the same attributes as God, that's nonsense. In fact, if somebody's saying that, John, I just want to say that's malicious slander.
Sure, it is.
Because we don't say that. What we say,
neither does
that,
Michael or anybody else in this conversation.
Yeah, nobody else that we know says anything like this. Maybe some Mormon, but we don't read and cite Mormons.
That's not a Christian.
You know, the Bible says that there's God in there, and he's Elohim, and they said that, and it says that there's other Elohim. So they share Elohim. Whatever Elohim means, they share it. And we translate that as gods all the time. So what distinguishes God from the gods? And really, my answer is that it's his incommunicable attributes. It's a big word, but it just means that they're not able to be communicated.
That's right.
So, for example, humans have knowledge, but God has omniscience. So we both share knowledge. God has knowledge, we have knowledge, but we're not omniscient. We don't know everything, right? We have power. We have the ability to perform things. God has power. But God's power is omnipotence. He has omnipotent power, right? Both the creation and God, the creator, somehow have presence. Now, if you want to talk about God's presence, sometimes it can be localized, sometimes other things. But God alone has omnipresence. He's the only one who's everywhere. And so what distinguishes God is his attributes, his divine attributes, those attributes that cannot be communicated even to other Elohim, let alone to human beings.
Right.
There's no angel that is everywhere that's omnipotent or that's omniscient. But they do have those communicable attributes that are the parallel to it, right?
Mm-hmm.
So that's, I mean, that's kind of the way to start it off in terms of the topic that we're going to go to. What do you think about that answer? You think that it's right?
Yeah, of course. So I think I know where you're going at this. When we're talking about natures, this one's a complicated one because it's like there are certain parts of God that end up getting manipulated or changed as far as how he describes himself. Like these, the three that you chose to use are three that are very clear in scripture, that he is all-knowing, that he is all-powerful. Like for instance, both of us have existence. Like I'm in existence, God's in existence. But
yeah.
The difference is that he's always existed and I have not always existed. So therefore I'm created and he is not. So he's eternal and I am not eternal, right? So
goes for other Elohim, right? So
right.
And that's important because it's not just humans, it's also angels or gods. You know, the mm-hmm. Bible, the biblical word that we use in English to translate Elohim is gods. And so the gods do not have eternal existence. They're not self-existent. Only the creator is that.
That's right. So, and we're going to get into this in a minute. But in essence, the only being that has true free will, because we have to get into the concept of a will, right? So a will is to be able to do whatever one chooses, and there's nothing that can hinder them. It's not the ability to do anything, because some people say, well, God could never make a rock bigger than himself. That's dumb. He would never will that to happen. It's a bad argument. But whatever God wants to do, he's the only being in existence that has the capacity to do that without hindrance. Nothing can stop him. And we know this. This is Daniel 4:35, yeah. Right? Nothing can stay his hand, right? And nothing in heaven and nothing on earth. So from a will standpoint, the only one that has true freedom, meaning that nothing can stop them, is God. Not even the gods can say this, right? Or Elohim or other spirits, right? Right.
Right.
So it's important because sometimes our definitions are hard when someone says free will. What's the difference? I know we'll probably get into this later, but what's the difference between free will and free agency, right? Or the freedom of my desires and the freedom of my appetites, right? What's the differences of those? Or the freedom of my soul and the freedom of my appetites. Like I am free to choose choose chocolate over vanilla, but is my soul free to make decisions like this? So these are the kind of conversations that we're going to get into. Sorry, I said too much. I'll hand it back over to you.
No, it's a great introduction for a topic that is has been around for a very long time, and it usually gets heated, not always, mm-hmm. but often when people talk about, you know, free will and then its opposite. So this is kind of a lead-in question I want to ask, which is,
sure,
what do you think most people believe is the opposite of free will?
Yeah, predestination, typically. That's like, or predeterminism. You know, a choice being made for you is typically the opposite.
Yeah, I agree with you. I think that's what most people think. And so, like, if you say God predestined some people to go to heaven and some people to go to hell, which is kind of we can get into that as well, because
sure,
most of us who believe in predestination this way don't believe that those are symmetrical things. Like, we believe God predestines to heaven, but we believe that he is the author of where everybody goes. He predetermines where they go, but not the same way. All he has to do is leave people in their sin in order to predestine them to hell. In order to predestine them to heaven, he has to do something positive instead of just letting them be. But at any rate, if you say to somebody that God predestined some people to go to heaven and some people go to hell, people will respond by saying, no, God gave us free will. And therefore, I can't believe in predestination because we have free will and those are opposite things. I can't tell you how many times I've run into that argument. Probably hundreds and hundreds.
Yeah, same. I mean, that's the world I grew up in. I grew up in a world where I was taught that for the first 20 years of my life.
I think that I probably was too. Mm-hmm. In fact, I was in a Sunday school class in high school many, many years ago where the guy who was teaching it was saying, he was trying to do this kind of middle of the road thing and mm-hmm. say that free will and predestination are just kind of both, you know, it was just a bizarre thing that he was doing. And he was confusing these categories that we're talking about. In my understanding, tell me what you think of this. I think that the opposite of free will is not predestination. It's the bondage of the will.
Mm-hmm.
And that's
because technically, if you say this is free, that means there's nothing that's obligated. If it's not free, it means it has obligation.
What is bondage? It's like slavery, right?
That's right.
So if you're, you know, somebody who's not in slavery, they're free to do what they want. Somebody who is sure. in slavery, they have to do exactly what their master tells them. Mm-hmm. The language bondage of the will is the language that Martin Luther chose to use when he wrote right. his book, The Bondage of the Will. In fact, he said, famous for saying that you could burn everything I ever wrote, except two things. You have to keep the Children's Catechism and you have to keep the bondage of the will. That's how important he believed. That's Martin Luther. That's not John Calvin. This is the guy who wrote the thesis on the door of Wittenberg.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
This was that big of a deal to him. And he wanted people to be clear about what is the nature of our will. If I was to say, what is the opposite of predestination? My opinion, it would be post-destination.
Which doesn't make sense.
Which I don't actually think that's a thing.
Yeah, it could be.
But I think that in some ways that post-destination is really kind of what people are probably trying to say when they say something like this. Well, the reason, yes, I believe in predestination, but the reason why is because God looks down the corridors of time to see what we will choose, and then he predestines us accordingly. Mm-hmm. But that wouldn't be predestination. That would actually be post-destination. That would be me doing something here at point A, and then at point B, because he's looking at another point in time, the destination thing becomes something that happens after the choosing thing, mm-hmm. post-destination. But that
right.
there is no word in the Bible, post-destination. I've never heard anybody actually use that term anywhere.
Mm-mm. So you just created a word that no one else is going to ever use besides you.
Well, I didn't create it. I have to admit, I got a guy from a guy in our church, which is it's a great term though. I really it like is. It. Post destination. Yeah. So what we want to do, you know, this is a topic that people get into fights a lot about. Mm-hmm. And because this is the Reform fringe, I thought it would be interesting to think about this topic from the perspective of the supernatural,
mm-hmm.
which I don't yeah. think people really focus on that much. They're too busy fighting about the nature of free will and predestination, right? To actually think right. about it as a supernatural activity. And the thing mm-hmm. that got my mind going on this was actually what they call the golden chain of salvation. Redemption. In Romans yeah. 8, 28 mm-hmm. through 30, where it says that God foreknew, and then he predestined, then he called, then he justified, then he glorified. So in my understanding of this, every one of those five things is a supernatural activity of God. And as such, rightly belongs in a discussion of fringy things, because mm-hmm. this is not things that we do. They're things that God does by definition.
Yeah. Yeah, well, so I think that for me, I actually discovered this by reading Ephesians. I was discouraged as a young pastor. I was 23, maybe 24 at the time. And I remembered, all right, I'm just going to sit at my office. I'm going to read Ephesians. That seems like a good idea. And I get to chapter 2 and I literally stop and I go, what Bible am I reading? For the first time, it jumped out of the page of like, what do you mean I'm dead in my trespasses and sins? Why have I not thought about that? Because you're talking about what's the opposite of freedom, bondage. And what people, it's hard to describe, but if you're going to use biblical language, the language that it uses is that your soul, that part of you that requires faith in Christ, right? Not the outward man, but the inward man. That's the kind of way it's described all the time. So Ephesians 2:1 in the ESV, it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So he's saying the evidences of your life is showing what's going on with your soul, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. This is the blurry, fringy side of this conversation, in that not only is your soul in bondage to death, meaning like it's not free to call itself to life. Like Lazarus wasn't free to bring himself back to life. Jesus needed to do that. So his soul is dead. Our souls are dead. And not only that, but because our souls are dead, our bodies are following a course that Satan has set for us, which we would say, we really think that happens, right? Like that's a real being causing real havoc. And then it says, this isn't just like really bad people or people who choose to go a demonic way. He says, verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Now, did you catch that? This is the agency side of it, right? Your soul is dead, but yet you're still making decisions. You're carrying out desires.
Yeah, that's exactly it. Exactly right. When we talk about how humans are dead in their sin, we don't mean that they don't have any agency.
Mm-hmm.
I've given this analogy before of these three verses, John, but it's really depicting the best thing that you can put as an analogy to what he's depicting is a zombie.
Yeah, it's exactly right.
It's a zombie.
It's
an entity that died, and yet it's walking around, and all it can do is feed on whatever is passion. It's exactly right. It can't do anything other than that. It's completely a slave to this new zombified nature, but yet it still willingly makes the choice to go and feed on human flesh. You know, that's
right. And every illustration has its like downfall, right? So the mind, like human beings still have their full function as a created being of God, meaning that spiritually dead people are high functioning humans who can do amazing and powerful things, right? Just because you're the part of you that worships and connects to the Lord, that part of you was born in bondage, enslaved, dead is the way in which it's described. But yet your mind, right? Your mind still has full capacity. But the mind-heart problem or the soul and mind connection, this is what he's talking about. Because listen to the next verse. It didn't say, and you chose him. It says in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead. Now that's the key, right? So he goes back to the nature of our soul. So he's describing a human being living and acting, yet a dead soul. So what does he make alive? Not a human being body. It's the soul. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. So he made us alive while we were walking in our sin. That, I think this passage is so clear. It wasn't we were walking towards him and he agreed that we were walking towards him. We were walking away from him because it says, in your trespasses and sins, like in the midst of your sin, he then changed and gave you a living soul. This is that same language. He transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. You didn't transfer yourself out. He did.
Yeah, I think we need to come back to that a little bit more near the end because it's such an important point.
Sure.
Let's think about this a little bit more supernaturally from the point of view of conversion. Mm-hmm. Now, this conversion technically takes place a little bit after predestination, you know, or a lot after. Predestination is before time. Conversion is in time when somebody's born, then in a point in their life, they're converted. There's a question that Charles Finney, who's the great evangelist of the Second Great Awakening in America in the 1830s, addressed in his lectures on revival and religion. And the question is conversion a miracle? And this is what he wrote. It's a quote. Conversion is not a miracle or dependent on a miracle in any sense, but is the philosophical result of the right use of means. And therefore, the job of the evangelist is to find, quote, excitement sufficient to induce repentance. So what's going on here is that he has a view of the human will, which is that it's not in bondage, but it just needs to be sort of cajoled a little bit.
Encouraged.
You need to have some really good piano music right when the guy is giving the conversion, the gospel message, so that their emotions will well up and they will understand of their own natural mind and spirit how to convert.
He was a modern day Pelagius.
Yeah, he was. I mean, so this one actually is far, far worse than the Reformed Arminian debate. This goes back to the earlier discussion with Augustine and Pelagius. Pelagius did not believe that human beings are born evil. He believed that we're all basically good, and that really it's an education problem that we have. Really what Finney's doing here is he's kind of combining an education problem with a motivation problem.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and what most people don't understand is they've been baptized into Finney's theology, just not knowing it was Finney who gave it to them. Because this idea, you know, I grew up in this culture where the sermon, the music, the altar call, you know, raise your hand. Somehow I got chocolate on my hand. Raise your hand. If you want to, you know, believe, sign the card, you know, this type of thing, a squeeze, say this prayer. This is all called conversionism, right? If you have the right information, it's sales tactics. If you have the right data with the right presentation, then you should get the right result. Which is interesting is that, yet Paul tells us there's a problem, right? He says, the God of this world is blinding the minds of the unbeliever, right? So that means it doesn't matter how clever your tactics are. You know that illustration? Remember that illustration that Jesus talks about where we're throwing the seed and Satan comes by and he picks up the stuff on the wayside, right? You're not just battling. This is the whole, again, going supernatural fringe here. You're not just battling the soul of the person, or let's just say free will. We'll throw it out there. You're not just battling the free will of the person, but you're also having a supernatural war with Satan, who is actively blocking any type of progression here, right? So that means there has to be something more than a cleverly presented message with facts and data. In other words, an apologetic. If you have all the right information, then you can make the right decision. And what you're saying is the Bible's about to tell us the opposite of that.
Exactly. And this is kind of the reason why I thought about doing this episode, is because, you know, we spent a lot of time kind of trying to bring the Reformed people into the fringy world. And in this one, I thought that it would be good to help some of our fringy listeners who maybe don't know really what Reformed theology is, to kind of give them our side of this topic, and to show them that from our understanding, it's kind of supernatural in terms of the entire thing that we're dealing with in terms of God and in terms of salvation, in terms of how it is that we come to be saved. And, you know, for me, I see those two things. This is one of the reasons why I wanted to start, and you wanted to start, this conversation that bridges the fringy world and the predestination world. And that bridge isn't just a one-way street. It's a two-way street. Mm-hmm. And that when you have a grounding of a supernatural God who is doing supernatural salvation to people that are dead in their sins, that actually is that's the foundation by which I've been able to go and explore the fringy world without kind of losing all my bearings, if you want to think of it like that.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, if you think about every time, you know, because the one passage that we go to quickly, Doug, and I know this isn't in your notes, but I'm going to throw it in here anyway, because we should probably do it. The one passage that is often brought up is John 3:16, right? How can Jesus say these words and not mean it? That's dishonest of him. And I don't think he's dishonest, right?
And John 3:16, what does it say?
Well, and you have to read it.
For those who don't know it.
Yeah. Yeah, well, I think you have to read it in its entire context. Like we would do this like we just did with Ezekiel or any passage. Like if we're arguing for the divine council worldview, if we're arguing for the gods, we have to look at what all of scripture says and not only like just jump around to passages and say, well, I know that one passage there says something weird, but John 3:16 actually has a context. Like, so I just want to take a few minutes and talk about this context because I think this is extremely powerful. So first of all, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. So what do we know about Nicodemus? Well, Nicodemus is one of the teachers of the Jews, and he has been hearing Jesus explain the way to the Father is not necessarily by being a Jew. And he is highly, highly confused by this. Like, wait a minute. And so he doesn't even want to be, he doesn't want to even be seen asking Jesus these questions because he's very confused.
And he goes to him in dark in the middle of the night.
Yeah, Nick at night, you know, the whole joke, whatever. Right. So he shows up to him. This is in verse 4. And he says, how can a man be born who is, So it's back up. So he comes to him and Jesus knows why he's there. Like John just kind of says, you know, let's just jump to this. We're not going to mess around with the dialogue. So Jesus says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. All right. That's how John 3:16 conversation starts. This is important. Jesus uses a metaphor, a word picture, and Nicodemus gets it immediately. Because what is his follow-up question? Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter in a second time into his mother's womb and be born? What is interesting about birth, our first birth? Doug, are we involved? Is our will involved in our first birth?
We don't even exist. Well, let me put it this way. I don't know. Maybe I'll mess with you a little bit here, John.
Oh, no.
Because with the birth itself, I think that, yes, the will is involved.
Right.
But with the conception, it's not.
That's right.
And the parallel there is the regeneration of the heart, which is that moment when a person, you know, Jesus could have been talking about that.
Sure.
That's the conception is that's regeneration. That's the calling of the Holy Spirit. If you want to go to Romans 8 language, all those who've been predestined have been called. That's the parallel would be in an illustration would be the dry bones coming to life in Ezekiel. He yes. speaks the word and they're called and they come to life. Or Lazarus coming out of the grave when he's dead and Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And so it's that moment when the word goes out that the seed of life, of spiritual, eternal life, is put into that person. And then the way I look at it is, you know, I suppose it could happen that an immediate birth, if you want to call it that, could happen. But usually I tend to think that there's actually some time period between that initial regeneration, that seed of life, and when they actually come out. And when they come out, they're coming out of their own will. Like it's like Jacob when he's grasping the heel of his brother, right? And he wants to come out first. Well, yep. He's alive. He's there in the womb, but he didn't choose to be created. He didn't choose to be given that spark of life in his mother's womb because he didn't exist. And when we usually talk about being born again, I think most of us reform folks are probably focusing on the regeneration part. But maybe to help some of the people who have a problem thinking about, well, don't we have a will? Yeah, we do. We actually choose. Lazarus chose to come out of the grave, but only once he was given new life and started growing and his life was old enough to where he could now come out of the tomb or out of the womb, right?
Well, I think this is his very, if you keep following conversation, you're arguing for the very thing that Jesus says, right? So he says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In other words, there has to be a spiritual moment where life is given to you. And then he goes, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit, right? So there is a difference. He's saying you're missing the illustration. He even rebukes him for this. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. And then he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, and yet you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, this isn't a work of human will. This is a work of the Spirit coming and doing something to you. And then he says to him, are you not a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Like he rebukes them, right? So what's interesting is as this conversation is continuing, this is where this is the lead up, right? Verse 14, as Moses is lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Because Nicodemus' question is like, well, then who could be saved? Like who is saved by this? Like, how do I know?
Right.
And this goes to your point. And Jesus says, basically, once the Spirit does his work, this is it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, not Jews, not those born of Abraham, not those obeying the law. How do we know who's saved, who has new life? He says that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You cannot take away the first 15 verses and that context of it and say this is a free will passage. It's not. He is saying, listen, you have to have new birth. New birth is first started by the Spirit. Well, then Nicodemus says, well, then how do I know I have new birth? He goes, anybody. What he's doing is he's crushing the tradition that you had to be born of Abraham, you had to be a Jew, and you had to obey the law. And Jesus says, no. As a matter of fact, remember this when he says, come to me, all you are heavy laden. By what? The burden of the law unto salvation. He goes, I'm the one that gives you rest. Belief in me gives me rest, gives you rest. So this, if you go to John 6, the same thing. They keep asking him, like, hey, do more miracles for us. I'm like, I've already done enough miracles. You don't believe because the Father has not drawn you. The Father has not brought you to life.
There's that calling again. Exactly. Mm-hmm. By the way, for supernatural people, just so you know. Yeah. Just so people know, John 3:16 is actually not a command.
No.
Did you ever notice that? It's not an imperative. There's no command there.
That's right.
It's an indicative. It's simply a statement of fact. God loved the world and gave his only Son that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That means that people will believe in him. It doesn't tell you how. That's what before is about, right?
Mm-hmm.
In fact, it's also not just before, it's also after. Listen to the nature of the will. So, because you can't just stop at 3:16. You have to keep going. Mm-hmm. So, for example, verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. But whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. Hear that? They're already condemned.
Yeah.
That doesn't have to do anything for somebody to go to hell. They're already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And then here's the crucial part. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light lest his works should be exposed. This is what you were getting at, I think, in Ephesians 2. And this is what we're getting at when we talk about the bondage of the will. People don't go running to God in and of themselves prior to what you call the new birth or what I'm calling regeneration. Mm-hmm. Because for the same reason that a robber doesn't immediately run to the police office and give him all the money that he just stole from the bank.
That's right.
You just don't do that. You're afraid of God because you know what you've done. And all there is this fear of his judgment and wrath. And so therefore you run from the light. Now they are running. They're not coming to the light. They're going other directions because they have a will, but then listen to what it says, verse 21, but whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God.
Mm-hmm.
And so something has happened to make that person do right and come into the light. And what that is going back to what you started this with in this section of our podcast, is the new birth. You have to be born by the Holy Spirit. So this has kind of been the... as we move this forward a little bit, this has kind of been the, really, in my mind, the prerequisite to understanding why it is that we Reformed people believe in predestination. It's because the opposite of free will is actually the bondage of the will. Mm-hmm. And so you have to come to grips with what is the nature of the human will before you can come to the grips with what is predestination. If what it says about us is really true, that we will not come to the life, that we really are dead in our sins, that we really do hate God, that we cannot change our spots like a leopard can't, our sins like a leopard can't change his spots, that every work that we have is like a filthy rag in God's sight, and on and on. You know, every thought of his man's heart is only evil all the time, like it says in Genesis before and after the flood. if that's really true, then our will is in such bondage that it needs to be freed. Mm-hmm. And that's where predestination comes in.
Yeah, that's literally how Paul describes it, right? He says that you were literally in a whole domain of slavery. You were literally held in a domain of slavery.
You were in Satan's kingdom. You were actually slaves, not just to sin, but to a corrupt entity in his kingdom, you know, with the whole divine council thing coming to bear on it, that we were not born in God's kingdom, nor were we born outside in just some country valley outside of any kingdom. We were literally born in Satan's kingdom, and we are slaves to him until we are transferred out of one kingdom into another. And that is why we take so seriously the whole idea of predestination, because we actually believe that predestination is the miracle, the beginning miracle, you know, before time in that chain of events that is necessary to happen in order for somebody to have a new birth. So I want people to think for a minute about something. So we think that predestination is a miracle, and a lot of people will say, well, no, I brought this up at the beginning. God's looking down the corridors of time to see my choices. But if we go to Romans 8:28, and we look at this whole chain of salvation, again, there's five things: four new, mm-hmm. predestined, called, mm-hmm. justified, glorified. Those are all acts of God. What you notice is that he's not actually foreseeing choices. It mm-hmm. doesn't say, those choices that God foresaw, the people he predestined. It doesn't say that. It actually says those whom he foreknew. Doesn't even say foresaw. It says foreknew. Foreknowledge is those people, not actions. And there's actually a couple of parallels in the Old Testament that I think are very helpful for this here. The first is Deuteronomy 7. Where God says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all people. That setting his love upon is the equivalent in this verse in Romans 8 to foreknowledge. Amos 2 is similar. It says, you only have I known. There's that word knowledge, right? Mm-hmm. Yada in the Hebrew. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. And the NIV actually translates that as, you only have I chosen. Mm. And that is right there at the divine allotment stuff of the Deuteronomy 32 worldview, John. Like that, this is all the other nations, they had all been given up to these gods in the allotment. And there was no people that even existed that didn't have a God that was allotted to them. So what did the Lord do? He takes a guy who's already under one of the gods, Abraham, and his family. He brings him to a new land, the land of the Lord, and he creates a people that didn't even exist. That's the equivalent of regeneration. They weren't there. There was no Israel at the Tower of Babel. They suddenly come into existence when God takes a man, sets his love upon him, gives him a seed that he promised, and then through his grandson Jacob actually changes his name to Israel. All this is because God knew them. He set his love upon them. And when does that happen? What happens in eternity past? That's God knew you before you were ever born. How's that possible if we didn't exist? Well, because this gets back to those attributes that we started this with. God knows all things. He's omniscient. And God's all powerful, and that's where the predestination comes in. So those whom he foreknew, he didn't just leave them alone. He predestined them. Mm. And after he predestines them, he doesn't just stop there. Nobody is saved, by the way, by being foreknown or predestined. Mm-mm. Nobody is saved being those things. That's what you read that, John, in Ephesians 2.
Yeah.
We are born in the kingdom of Satan. Even those who were predestined, like the apostle Paul, he was born into a different kingdom, mm-hmm. even though he was predestined. And predestination language is hardcore in all three of the conversion stories of Saul in the book of Acts. Mm-hmm. That he uses, I chose you. You are my chosen vessel to go and bring, you know, that kind of language.
Right.
And so it's only once then they are called and then justified because they then come out of the grave, you know, they believe, and by faith you are justified. That's the order, the chain of salvation. And what we're looking at here is the whole supernatural God's side of this that I just think is so beautiful and so grounding for us and so helpful to people who, when they think about it rightly, you don't have to give up an idea of human beings having agency. What you need to do is get the categories right in your mind of what are the true opposites, and then learn to think properly about both predestination and free will. And I think that there's a way to think about free will that, let me say this and tell me what you think, and let's have a little discussion about it.
Sure.
So before I became a Calvinist, when I heard somebody say God gave us free will, I'd go, yeah, he did. And then when I became a Calvinist and somebody said God gave us free will, I'd say, no, he didn't. And now that I'm older and I hope wiser, when somebody says God gave us free will, I say, what do you mean by free will?
Yeah. 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 I think this goes back to what we were talking about, the difference between free agency and free will, right? And defining our terms.
And by free agency, you're not talking about you were drafted first in the NFL draft.
Yeah. No.
You're free agent in the yeah. open, you know, after the draft.
Yeah, but in many ways, that's kind of what the point of it is. It's like there are many options presented to me, and I had the capacity to choose those options, right? That's what free agency means. Like, you have options, like every day, Doug, we have options presented to us today. I had the option to choose this shirt, and many said I made the wrong decision, right? but yeah, so that would be free agency, meaning that we are offered opportunities. And this, you know, this goes back to what's called the decreed will of God and the declared will of God, the declared and the decreed, meaning that God has said, this is what I want you to do.
Yeah.
Like, for instance, he wants us to obey the law, and we don't, right? But decreed, meaning that no matter what human is involved, it's going to happen. Like, this is, like he has stated, this is going to happen. And we like these decreed. For instance, we talk about it all the time in the fringe world. We believe, most people in the fringe world, that it's been decreed and judgment's coming upon the kingdom of darkness. Like, we believe that. Like, that's not optional. Everybody knows judgment day is coming because it's been decreed it's going to happen, right? So that part of it, we're good with. These passages that say things like God doesn't wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, or whosoever, like these type of, those are what's called a declaration of God's will, that this is what he wants for you. Like, this is according to his nature and his plan.
Yeah.
But then there's what's been decreed. And this is, predestination is a miraculous thing that he says, I have decided, because it cannot happen in creation's own sense. Like, outside of creation, this will not take place. Like, for instance, if the judgment of Satan was left up to us to do it according to our free will, I think we're in trouble. We're not strong enough to bind him, right? This is why we have so many passages that talk about not only that he defeated Satan, he put him to open shame and now sits on the throne, because we couldn't do it. We couldn't defeat Satan. It's not going to happen. And we also couldn't save ourselves. We couldn't relieve ourselves from our enslavement, and we could not give ourselves the nature to obey God to earn righteousness, right? Now, that's the spiritual side of us. But the physical side of us, we can actually do acts that are good.
Yeah.
We can help the poor. We can become doctors. We can do philanthropy, right? And that's where I think we make the confusion. This is where the passage, the most clear passage, is in Hebrews. And I think this is the one that helps us, Doug, know the difference between free will or the freedom of our spiritual nature and our physical nature. It says that any action that you do, whether it's, you know, what, no matter what level it's good at, whatever action you do, if it is not done by faith, it cannot be accepted by God.
Right. Right.
Yeah. It's sin.
Right.
That means if I'm trying to show God, look, I'm obeying the law and I'm being a good person, but I'm not doing it according to faith in Christ, he cannot accept it. That's the difference between doing moral actions on the outside and a living soul, a faith that's alive and believing, right? So we are justified not by our outward actions, we're justified by our faith. But what's so confusing is we see outward actions. And Doug, I would have said for 20 something years, no, I put my faith in Jesus. I heard the gospel and I believed it. Well, that is true. That is what's that is what happened, right? Like, I actually did put my faith in Jesus.
But
the
question is, why? Why did we do that?
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. And that's the same thing. Lazarus obeyed when Jesus says, come out. He did. Like, he walked out of the tomb. But the question is, why did he do it? It's because Jesus gave him life.
Yeah, exactly. I think you're highlighting a couple of very interesting things here. One is the nature of the power of the will. Mm-hmm. And you said this at the beginning, I thought it was really good, that God alone has this free power to exercise his will however he wants and to do it every time. Mm-hmm. No creature has that power to carry out their will exactly as they want every time they want to do it. But then there's another component to it, which is that when you're in bondage with your will to desires and to entities and to the world, to your flesh, that are screaming out the opposite of good things for the same reason as that robber, you know, in the illustration earlier, mm-hmm. then this further complicates the problem of free will. So humans have this natural ability to understand the gospel, but they hate mm-hmm. it.
That's right.
So it's like this weird dual thing. And that's what, again, why I kind of like the zombie illustration of Ephesians 1, because they are alive and yet they're dead.
Yep. Yep. Or they'll distort it or manipulate it or use it for all different kind of reasons. I mean, it's interesting. And I think this is where the conversation, and Doug, you know, we have a few minutes left here, so we'll do this. This conversation really comes out of theodicy. Most of the time we're trying to explain.
Yeah, great point. What is theodicy? You need to explain that to people.
Yeah. The problem of evil, really.
Problem of evil.
Is God responsible for evil? And if he's not, then why, how does it exist? And I think this is why it's important. Why you and I are trying to say, hey, look, we're trying to put some reform back into the fringe, because there is a side where Satan comes in and causes the death of the souls of Adam and Eve, and then anyone who is born from them, right? They fell to the temptation and didn't obey, and they are absolutely, because it says in Adam all died, but it also says in Christ all are made alive, not by human free will, but by Christ. Christ makes them alive. But that being said, that once our souls, what's, you know, the inner part of our faith, the being that's connected to God, that's what controlled our bodies. Now it's somehow being controlled by Satan. So it is true to say that the freedom of humans choose willfully. They want to do the evil that they're doing, right? So someone could say, you know, then the question comes up when every time with theodicy, and Doug, I've never heard a good answer to this, and I don't think there ever will be, but it's like, if God could have stopped that, why didn't he stop it? And, you know, the question to that is always, well, God gives us free will, and so then we would be robots if that was the case. And it doesn't actually satisfy the problem when you look at rape and murder and incest and all this horrible stuff that happens to people, and people say, it could have stopped, and it didn't. And so we're trying to create, like, an acceptability to what's going on, and there's a part of this world that we just don't really understand how it works out.
Yeah.
Entirely.
Let me give you two thoughts about this. First is about the answer to the theodicy, because I think that there is a satisfying answer to it, but it's not one that we like, especially
it's not satisfying.
Once you're a Christian, then you love it. But the answer to the theodicy, why God doesn't stop it, is because the whole epicenter of history is the crucifixion of Jesus, mm-hmm. which is the ultimate crime in the history of the universe. It's the ultimate evil. That people right. would put the Son of God to death. But yet this was predestined before eternity itself, that God himself would enter into our suffering world and would suffer via the God-man, via Jesus in flesh, the Word of God incarnate, so that he then sympathizes and empathizes with our weaknesses. He knows them fully and yet without sin. And in doing that, he's able to overcome the problem of evil that he let happen knowingly and willfully, because the whole point of this is to glorify Christ. That's the entire purpose of why evil is there. So that when you need to know the full answer to the problem of evil, all you can do is say, my Savior suffered on the cross for me, and he did that willingly. And I'm then able to be satisfied at a deep level of the evil that's around me.
Yeah. Yeah. That brings comfort to us. But it doesn't satisfy the answer of the problem of evil. It's almost like we want to make sure God gets off the hook is what we're trying to do.
But what I'm saying is that it actually answers the problem, because God enters into that evil and undergoes that very evil and then overcomes that evil in the death and resurrection.
Right. I guess what I'm saying is the scratch, because I have people in my life that we have this debate with, and the scratch that is not getting itched, or the itch is not getting scratched, is he could have prevented it altogether.
If he did, then he wouldn't have glorified God the way that he did. He maximally glorifies God by having evil happen. Now, let me show you,
that's still not enough.
I get it, but let me show you the other side of this that I was going to bring up, which is that I find it really interesting that people that have a problem with kind of the Reformed view of predestination are the same people that have a problem with theodicy. So they get upset with God because of the problem of evil, and then they turn around and they say, well, it's not fair that God would send some people to hell. Well, now, wait a minute. The problem of evil is here, and you're saying, look at how evil everything is, and then you turn around and you say God owes people salvation because somehow what? They're basically good? So what happened to the problem of evil?
Right.
You know, like that just, it's so strange. And when you understand that this evil, the depths of the evil, is in my own heart, and that I have to be rescued out of that evil in a supernatural act of God apart from my will, then, man, that even further satisfies the answer to the problem of evil, because how could God rescue me from that? Why would he rescue me from that?
That's right. And I think sometimes, Doug, it's like, you know, someone walks into your office and they have like, they're like about to die. Let's pretend we're surgeons, right? Or they walk into a doctor's office and they're about to die. And they know like, hey, look, this is the procedure that needs to happen in order, like there's like a bar proceeding out of your stomach. I need to get the bar out of there. The first question and the most important question isn't necessarily how the bar get in there. That the surgeon really doesn't need to know that information in order to get it out, right? He knows that this is a foreign object and it doesn't belong there, right? And sometimes we get so focused in on how the bar gets in there that we aren't really asking the question of, but how can it be fixed? And that's the point of this question.
I was going to bring up the point that predestination is actually a word that is never used of anything other than positive use.
Yeah.
In other words,
it's not a double. There's no double predestination.
The Bible never says God predestines people to hell. Now, you and I believe that God is the first cause of everything that happens, including the destiny of people that he does not predestine. But he does not, there is no positive decree that I take you, oh, neutral lump of clay that is neither good nor bad, and I damn you to hell before you're ever created. Right. No. The predestination is always the rescuing of somebody out of darkness. And so therefore the question of how could God not do this to everybody is really kind of like, if you're asking that question, you're not understanding the grace that is coming to even one person who is being predestined and then called out of that darkness. God doesn't owe us grace. He owes us justice.
Yeah. Romans 5:12. Ephesians 2, when it says verse 3, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So
yeah, if you're a child of wrath, what do you deserve?
Exactly. So this is the death blow to all of humanity. Now, you can debate all you want on how we got ourselves here and who's at fault. The Bible makes it very clear we're at fault. We desire these things. We want these things. And yet God has provided an amazing gift to us of grace And he, in Ephesians, I mean, I don't know how else, Doug, and I'll just end here and throw it back over to you and then we'll be done. For by grace, grace is literally unmerited favor. Means it's not transactional. It is not, I did this and therefore God gives me grace. Yeah,
exactly.
It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift. By the way, the faith is the gift.
The gift, yeah.
Yeah. So if you believed, it was given to you in order to believe, not as a result of works so that anyone may boast. At the end of the day, if you are putting your faith, John 3:16, for those who believe, the Spirit has come, has given you regeneration, you have birth, and therefore you know. Because the question people always say is, well, how do you know you've been predestined? It's the wrong question. Wrong question. Do you believe in Christ? Yes. Then you belong to him. That's what Jesus goes around and
you
says.
You brought that out very well earlier with John 3. Very well.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I want to bring up one more thing.
One more thing, which is the question about God and free will. Because I will hear people say, well, God's got free will and he gave free will to his creatures. And so we've talked a little bit about how, yes, God has the power to do exactly as he wants in a way that creatures don't. So he has, that's an incommunicable attribute, the fact that he can carry out his desires perfectly and we can't. So we both have desires, but he carries them out perfectly. So in that sense, God has free will. But here's a question. Can God sin? Does God have the free will to sin? And my answer to that question is no.
Good.
he does not have that free will to sin. And why? Because it's against his nature.
That's right.
God's nature is so opposed, diametrically opposed to evil, that to even consider a possibility that he could sin, because God somehow has free will, what you're doing is you're creating, in my opinion, you're creating a view of free will that doesn't exist in any possible world or in this one.
That's right.
Free will is never the ability to do anything and everything regardless of your desires. It's the ability to carry out your desires.
Yeah.
You see the difference?
Yeah, that's why he's never going to make a rock bigger than he can pick up. That's ridiculous.
Yeah, so this is why I said when these days I will tell people, well, what do you mean by free will? And I think a lot of times what I found is that when you actually ask that question, instead of getting mad at them or agreeing with them, you know, and just dive into, well, what is free will? And you start explaining this question and say, well, does God have free will to do anything and everything? Can he sin? Can he become evil? Can he become the dark lord of the universe? No, God can't do that.
Yeah.
He does not have the free will to do that. And because that kind of free will doesn't exist.
That's right.
So you have to figure out, well, what kind of free will does exist? And it's the will to act according to your desires and your nature. And if your desire and nature is evil, then you don't have the free will to do good. If your desire has been changed, now you have the free will to act according to those desires. And that's where I think the Christian life starts coming in, that now we still have the flesh, but we also have the spirit. And so we have this kind of dueling principles or whatever you want to call them that are in our life. But we didn't have that before we became believers, because you have to be born again of a supernatural activity of God. Because as we're saying, this entire chain and this whole discussion is really a supernatural fringy discussion that I just haven't heard a lot of people approach from exactly the angle that we're trying to do in this podcast.
Yeah. Well, going back to the chain, we'll end here. The whole chain is powered by God, right? So we're thinking about, he's the one who brings us from death to life, and then he's the one who is going to start transforming us. That's sanctification. He's the one who gives us a new body. That's glorification. I mean, the whole thing is preserved from beginning to end. That way, no one may boast. So this is a really important conversation where I do think it needs to be a part of our fringe faith, you know? It is, and unfortunately, it is fringy. We wish it wasn't, but this is a fringy conversation.
It's very fringy conversation.
So hopefully you heard the love and compassion. I'm sure we didn't answer all your questions, but hopefully these are some passages that you can think about and start understanding them. If you want to come into the fringe, we'd love to have you in there to have helpful conversations. Anyways, Doug, well, we made it. After starting your computer three times, we made it.
So. Yes. Well, it was predestined to happen, John.
Hey, there you go. It's God's sovereignty. Now we just hope it makes it out to the podcast and YouTube waves.
Well, that's up to his free will.
That's right. It's decreed will. Hey, if this was helpful for you and you're on YouTube, please subscribe, like it, and leave a comment. The comments actually do help us, even if it's just to say hello. That helps spread the word so that more people can find about what we're doing. If you're listening on a podcast, share it with a friend or leave us a review. We thank you guys, and we'll see you next week.